Perhaps we can open our Bibles, please. We want to read from one of the Psalms again. And I'm looking this evening at Psalm number 51. Psalm number 51. If you don't have a Bible, that's all right. We're just going to read it together and you can listen. Psalm number 51, about a third of the way through your Bible. The book of Psalms. Psalm number 51. A psalm written by David, and the circumstances in which that was written are very interesting. David was a great man. He was a king. He was a writer of these lovely psalms. He was a man that the Bible describes as a man after God's own heart, but he had committed adultery, and then he had arranged for the woman's husband to be murdered, and through that other events happened, and so he really hit a rock bottom experience in his life, and in the middle of this, or at the end of this sin, this psalm is written by David, and here it is, Psalm 51 and verse number 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. And I just wanted to read a few verses in 2 Samuel, which is a couple of books before then. 2 Samuel and chapter 12. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David is being confronted with his sin. And I was particularly interested to see David's reaction in 2 Samuel 12. It tells us a lot about me. It tells me a lot about you. And it tells me quite a bit about God as well. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Joshua, Judges. And then your Samuel. And if you've got hit Kings, you've gone a bit too far. The 2 Samuel and chapter 12, verse number 1 says, and the Lord sent Nathan, and Nathan was a prophet, unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. So Nathan is telling David a parable, really. He's going to catch David out by telling him a story. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. That's really meant to be David, isn't it? But the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. And it did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. There came a traveller unto the rich man in despair to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. And he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Verse 5. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, thou art the man. And thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbour, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. And that will do for a reading in 2 Samuel chapter number 12. And if you have your Bible, you might want to turn back to chapter 51 of the Psalms, Psalm 51, because we're going to look at some of these verses together this evening. Psalm 51 is a very interesting psalm, because it really begins at the very beginning of the message that we want to bring in this hall over the next 3 weeks. It really kind of brings all of the main thoughts of what we call the gospel. It's all here in this lovely psalm. And not only that, but this lovely psalm, it sets the foundation for what we believe and why we believe it. I want to speak about four things from this psalm. They're all there just on the surface. In verse number 1, the psalm begins with God. Verse 1 says, have mercy upon me, O God. And we want to think a little bit about God. And then in verse number 2 and verse number 3, the psalmist begins to speak about sin. And we want to think a bit about that as well. So we begin with God, and then we think about sin. Verse 2 says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And then in verse number 4, we're going to think about judgment. So we begin with God, we think about the subject of sin, and then we've got this great subject of judgment, that sin actually is not just a personal matter. And although I often feel the pain of sin in my own life, it is actually a matter primarily between me and God. It's God who's offended, because it's God who set the laws, and I've just broken them. And we want to prove that from 2 Samuel 12. But here in this lovely psalm, David begins with God, and then he speaks about his sin, and then he speaks about God's judgment, and then at the end of the psalm, and right the way through the psalm, he's going to speak about a great truth that we call salvation. Because this sin in David's life, it was not the end of David. It didn't finish David off as we might expect it to have finished him off, but rather David was able to have his sin forgiven. He was able to be cleansed by his sin. And tonight God is able to do that in your life. He's able to do that in my life if I will do what David did, which is to come to God with complete honesty and to confess my sin and to tell God that I agree with him that I am a sinner. And I know it from his word. And I know it from my conscience. And I confess my sin. And in this psalm, it tells me that God, who hears the confession of sin, is able to cleanse me from my sin and take my sin away. And then he's able to do an even greater work in verse 10 of Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He doesn't just take away my sin and bring me back to square one, but he actually creates something new in me. The Bible says that if any man is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation, he's a new creature. And God does something new in my life if I'll just put my trust in the Lord Jesus. So let's just think about some of these lovely things that we have in Psalm number 51. Verse number 1 begins with God. Begins with God. Have mercy upon me, O God. That's a good place for us to begin tonight. What about God? What can I tell you about God? without even opening our Bible, we could say, couldn't we, that God is important because he created us. And I can say that with confidence, because had God not created me, I couldn't say anything. I wouldn't be here. So it stands to reason, doesn't it? God created me. The Bible tells us that too. It's how the Bible begins. The Bible does not begin by giving us an argument for the existence of God, but the Bible begins by telling us what God has done. The first thing that God has done is he made you. Now, that's not a matter of personal opinion, and it's not a matter of theory. It's a matter of fact. There's no way out of this one. Even if we were to maybe adopt some of the kind of modern theories and the modern ideas, and maybe you say, well, you know, maybe we kind of just happened to be here by chance. Maybe we just kind of evolved. We've still got a major problem. Because the man who came up with the theory of evolution, Mr. Charles Darwin, he could never have pulled it off today. Because in the 100 years between him coming up with his theory and the day that you and I live in, someone very inconveniently discovered that God has set something at the centre of every cell in our body. It's a thing called DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid. It is a language. It is a four-letter language. And there is enough information in your body and in my body, not only to fill up a library of books with information, but there is enough information in my body and in your body that if I was to take one of my boys, maybe the one who's not sitting on his seat, maybe Tom there. If I was to take Tom and I was to put him with his chewits into a liquidizer and take out all of his DNA, it would stretch from the earth to the sun and back 1,000 times. You thought he was just a bit cheeky. He's actually incredibly intelligent, filled, jam-packed with information. He makes the computer that you've got at home look like an abacus. Vast amount of information. The simplest form of life is a little beastie called Mycoplasma genitalium. It's so small you couldn't see it. You'd have to have a magnifying microscope times 10,000. And if you could do that, and you took the simplest form of life that exists on the surface of this world, and you looked at it, and you counted up how much information there is in it, you would find that there is a book that contains 250,000 letters in the correct order. That doesn't fall together. It cannot fall together. One of America's leading atheists, a number of years ago, in a journal called The New Scientist, he was writing about evolution. He was an evolutionist himself, and in that article that was published in The New Scientist, he speaks about the origin of life, and his comment as an atheist is this: the origin of life today remains very much a mystery. He can't make it work without God. We don't have life without God. We can't have life without God. It's easier to have a computer without somebody producing it. It is easier to go into a scrapyard and find a computer that has just fallen together accidentally out of the various parts in the scrapyard than it is to find life that falls together. It cannot happen. So firstly, this psalm begins with God. And I know from my own, the fact that I exist, and I know from this book that God made me. That means he's important. He has an authority over me. One of the big problems that we have today is that we think that we're in charge of our own life. I'm as guilty as anybody else. I'm in charge. I'm the boss. But in this psalm, it begins with the fact that there's someone above me. And the one who is above me is God. And he made me. And he has the right to judge me, as we'll see. But he also has the compassion and the love to save me. What a message that is. You know, as I've been thinking about this message, and I've been thinking about preaching, and I've just been listening to my own children. Many, and they're quite young yet, you know, most of them, apart from Sam, he's 10 coming on 25, but the rest are quite young. And just to listen to the things that they say, that just come natural out of a child that's, they've not even been to school, most of them, even the older ones, but anyway. You know, and the way they talk about love, they talk about fairness, and they've been away for a few days, some of them, and they come back, and you say, have you missed us? Oh, we've missed you. And I asked them, who's a better daddy, your grandpa or me? They said, well, my grandpa gave me 30 quid. But, you know, it's in there, isn't it? There's love, and there's compassion, and there's a heart. Where did it all come from? God is a God who created me. He's also a God who communicates to me. And he's communicated to me in this book, and this is a remarkable book. It's a bestseller, of course, as you know. You can pick it up for peanuts. You can even get it free in this hall. And there's just a tendency maybe just to think it's not such an important book because you get used with it. But it's a remarkable book. It's not like any other religious book in the world. It took over 2 millennia, 2,000 years for it to come together. And instead of it coming together as a lot of nonsense, as the Hindu scriptures have come together, you wouldn't know how many gods there are, 1 god, 2, 10 gods, 1,000 gods, 1,000,000 gods. It doesn't say different things in different bits. It has one message right the way through, but developed over 2,000 years, and that one message concerns one person, the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. It's there right at the beginning in the book of Genesis. It's there right at the end, and it tells a tremendous story. And one of the lovely features about this communication from God is that it tells us not only what has happened. Most of us are aware, you know, about the Gospels telling us what happened. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. He died. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. And if I put my faith and trust in him, I'm saved. That the Gospels tell us what happened. Whatever before the Lord Jesus came, it's all written before as well. Clever, isn't it? And hundreds of years before. And it's all there. The time of his birth is in the book of Daniel. The place of his birth is in the prophet called Micah, 500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus. The way in which he would die, David wrote about it almost like reading a pathology report, Psalm 22. If you go down the wounds that were inflicted on someone in that psalm, and it's written about 1,000 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, you'll find that there are wounds in the hand and wounds in the feet. You'll find that the person is dying of dehydration. You'll find that there are people around mocking him. You'll find that there's dislocation of the joints, and he's exposed there in Psalm 22. It's a death by crucifixion, and it's all there, detail after detail after detail. God is a God who created me. I need to take him seriously. He's a God who communicates. He's trying to tell me something. He's a God who commands. Now, you come, I'm speaking tonight, maybe Robert last night. You say, it doesn't really matter what you say, Stuart. You're just Stuart. I know you. That's fine. But God speaks in this book. And in the book of Acts, God says this, or the book says this about God. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. So God has told me that he's sending his Son. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and now God commands. Stuart, believe it. Stuart, stop sinning. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus. He's the only way to be saved. He's the only way to have your sins forgiven. And if you'll do that, Stuart, I'll save you, and I'll change you, and I'll forgive you your sin, and you'll be ready to meet me when you die. And if you don't, there's no hope. Because I do not take kindly to my Son being spat upon, being crucified, being rejected, and I don't take kindly to you taking sides with that. And it's as blunt as that. It's as clear as that. That's what we did to Christ. We took the Son of God and we found the worst kind of death for him, and then we used it on our Creator just to tell him that we don't like you. Thanks very much. We especially don't like your goodness. We don't like your honesty. We don't like your purity. We don't like your love. We don't like the way that you reach out to people that are untouchable. We don't like the way that you present sin to us. And most of all, we just don't like you. And God wants me to receive his Son as my Saviour. And so we begin with God. He created me. He communicates to me through his word. He commands me to repent. And more than that, he actually cares about me. Isn't that wonderful? He cares about me. I always find that the most difficult bit. to understand. One says I'm a very kind of critical person. Wives are always right. Even if they're wrong, you've got to say they're right. It's not worth bothering. But there is, you see, there is in the heart of my children, and it's in your heart, it's in my heart as well. I see it more clearly in my children because they've not been so hammered by the world like I have, but there is in their heart a love. Love has to have a source, you see. And the greatest source of love in the universe is God. Now, he doesn't do what I sometimes do when I love someone. He doesn't go soft and sin and find excuses for not punishing sin. But he's a God who's righteous and he will punish sin. And if you reject Jesus Christ as your Saviour, you'll be lost forever. But he's a God who loves you, even though you're a sinner. And he's given his Son to die for you. John 3 puts it like this in a little nutshell. For God so loved the world. Here's the vastness. Here's the depth of the love of God. And no matter how low you think you've sunk, and no matter how insignificant you might think you are, and no matter how desperate your case might be, and Psalm 51 is a pretty desperate case. David broke all five of the last half of the commandments and a few others thrown in as well. It was a desperate case, but even in his desperate sin, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Here's a love that reaches out through my sin and through my failure and through my sorrow and through my emptiness and through all of the faults in my life, and it says, I want you to put your trust in Jesus Christ. I want you to ask him into your life. I want you to turn from your sin. I want you to believe. You don't see how it's going to work, but I'll make it work in your life if you'll take that step of faith. My, what a God. Psalm 51 begins there in verse 1 with God. And then in verses 2 and 3, this psalm moves on to this great subject of sin. What a tremendous subject that is as well. Psalm 51 verse 2 says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Now, we read in 2 Samuel 12, and this is very important, because there's many folks that maybe you just find it's just a bit much just to come from nothing, or from knowing nothing about God, to take this huge step of faith and believe that there not only is a God, but a God who loved you and who gave his Son to die for you and who actually is able to save you. And maybe that's a huge step to take in one giant leap. And it is a huge step to take in one giant leap. And in 2 Samuel 12, we have a stepping stone to that gigantic leap of faith. And we read that section because I was really interested to see how it was that David came to an understanding of his sin. This is fundamental to everything that we see. David had committed some terrible sins. He committed adultery, took another man's wife. Arguably, he also committed theft. He then arranged for the woman's husband, Uriah, to be murdered. That was bad as well. And to make matters worse, Uriah was one of the best men he'd ever had. A good man, he was a good soldier. And it was a bad move. But when David comes to an understanding that he sinned, he doesn't come to an understanding that he sinned because he sees that really this wasn't very clever. Nor does he come to an understanding that he sinned because he sees that in messing with somebody else's wife, he's undermining the very fabric of society. That's not the issue. What actually happens in 2 Samuel 12 is that David is told a parable, and as he listens to this parable, you know, Nathan, I suppose we might say, lays it on a bit thick. Man, that figure of speech, you know, he piles it all on. The poor man had nothing, and he'd a little ewe lamb, and he'd brought it, and he nourished it up, and he grew it up, and he paints this lovely picture.
And there was this man that had everything, and he came and he took this little lamb. Here is how David comes to understand his sin, and it's very important. As David listens to what has been done here, this unfairness, this injustice in a rich man taking this little lamb and killing it, here is what it says, verse 5 of 2 Samuel 12, and David's anger was greatly kindled. David did not come to an intellectual appreciation of sin. He felt the sin. He reacted with anger. He heard the story, and he didn't say, that's against the law, shouldn't do that. He didn't say, well, that's not quite right, we better get him another lamb. He listened to the story, and something deep within his heart was angry against sin. In other words, there's a part of you and I, just as there was a part of David, which is founded upon moral values. It's inside us. It doesn't matter what the law of the land says, and even the Bible will tell us, we don't necessarily need to have the Ten Commandments to tell us, but there is something inside us that intrinsically tells us something is wrong. Why is that? I remember being in Zambia a number of years ago, and I was speaking to one of the folks in the Northwest Province, very rural, and I was asking them about their own laws, you know. I said very naively, I said, before the missionaries came, did you have any laws? That's a silly thing to say, wasn't it? Of course we had laws. I said, what kind of things were against your laws? Well, he said, well, murder was against our law. I said, what was the punishment for murder? He said, you got put to death. I said, anything else against your laws? He said, adultery was against our laws. I said, what was the punishment for that? You got put to death. Okay. I said, anything else against your laws? He said, stealing goats and stealing animals was against our laws. I said, what was the punishment for that? He said, that you got put to death. It was quite a simple law, wasn't it? But nobody, they didn't need anybody to tell them that. They're in the middle of nowhere. Literally in the middle of nowhere. But they understood, as you and I understood, without ever being told, right from wrong. In other words, you and I have been not only created as physical beings, but there is a moral order in the universe that you and I feel deep within us. That means that sin has a meaning. It's not just that it's something that happens that we don't like, but it's something that happens against the very creation of God. And here in this psalm, as David will speak about his sin, taking a woman, committing adultery, committing murder, he says something very strange in this psalm, or apparently something very strange. He says in Psalm number 51, against thee and against thee only have I sinned. Because he knows that his whole idea about wrongness comes from God. Otherwise, it would just be that something that wasn't very clever, it wasn't very smart, wasn't the best thing to do, it brought him into disrepute, or he lost a good soldier out of it. But actually, the issue is a moral one. Where did the moral law come from? God gave me it. That's why it's intuitive, it's in my heart. That's why people who say they're not doing anything wrong lie about it to cover it up. And so this psalm, it deals with God, it deals with sin, and I've sinned against God because God actually gives me the understanding that sin is bad. And then it deals with salvation. Now, you will notice that there are two paths painted in Psalm 51. You can see that we've dug ourselves into a bit of a hole now, can't you? You're wishing you hadn't come now. Because here we are, we've seen that there's a God who made me, there's no way out of that, I'm here tonight, you're here, he made me. He's given me a moral law, he's a moral being himself, I've broken that moral law, I'm lost. Fallen short of his standard. Romans 3 tells me that in black and white, for all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. That's it, Stuart, it's finished. Well, in Psalm 51, we have two paths that are painted for us. How might we get back to God? The first path is a religious path. It's a path that fails. You see, sometimes we say, well, we've done bad in our life, what we're going to have to do is really make it up to God. And so therefore I'll try hard, I'll go to church, I'll get baptised, I'll become a good person, I'll go on a self-improvement course, I'll stop my bad habits, etc., etc. And I'll try and pay it back to God. Went home a bit early on Tuesday night. I'll work an extra 10 minutes next time. Yeah? Simple thing. Don't tell Dr. Smith. And that picture is there in Psalm 51, verse 17. Sorry, verse 16. For thou designest not sacrifice. In other words, forget trying to make it up to God. It doesn't work. It doesn't work because of at least two reasons. Number one, sacrifices or good works or anything that you might give to God don't actually touch the sin at all. But secondly, the sin problem is bigger than something that I do. It's got a cause. It's got a cause inside me. And no matter what I might give to compensate for what I've done, I'm just putting gloss paint over it. And it doesn't work. There's a second path. And it's the only path that works. And it's the path the psalmist takes as he becomes so aware of his sin. Not because of a preacher, but because God has given them a conscience and he becomes aware that he's done wrong. And God has really pricked his conscience. And here's the basis upon which he can find salvation. First of all, he confesses to God. Verse number one. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. That's different, isn't it? From coming to God and saying, I think I'm right now for heaven. I'm able to get into heaven because I'm a good person and I went to church and I give to charity and I've turned over a new leaf and all those problems I used to do, I don't do them anymore. Therefore, really, I can get into God. Now, we wouldn't actually say we're ever going to say anything like that to God. But I think in our hearts, you know, there are many in our village that do have that kind of an attitude to God. We've got a right to heaven because we're better than such and such. That's not how David approaches the problem. He comes to God and he's honest about his sin, but he throws himself on the mercy, verse 1, and upon the loving kindness, and upon the multitude of the tender mercies of God. He knows that in spite of the fact that he's a sinner, God does love him. And we know that even better today than David did, because we know how God has proven that he loves us. He took the most important person in the universe and he had him cruelly nailed to a cross because he loved me, because God was offering the sacrifice for my sin that I could never give to him. He couldn't have showed that he loved me by any greater way. And so David comes and he confesses his sin and he knows that he needs cleansing. God's able to cleanse you. He's able to forgive you. He's able to wash you. Verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop. I shall be clean. Verse number 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts and in the hidden parts. Not only does God forgive the sin that you've done, but he cleanses you. He makes you feel clean. He clears your conscience. He purifies you. He makes you fit. Not just to live, but he makes you fit for him. That's the standard. Not just fit for people looking on, but fit for God. And then he takes that life of yours. Verse number 10, here's a tremendous verse in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I'm not trying to sell you a set of beliefs or ideas, and I'm not trying to sell you a membership to any religious system. What I'm trying to point you to is that God is able to save you and to forgive you your sin and then to change your life. Is that not worth having? There's only one thing that holds us back, I think, and that's our unbelief. And it is hard. It is hard not to see that we've sinned. I think that's easy to see that we've sinned because that's inside us. We know that. It's not hard, I think, to know that there's a God. I've only met one atheist and you come and you praise every night. Backslidden atheist? Anyway.
for it is hard, isn't it, just to believe that God could love me, that God would do this mind-blowing thing of taking his son and having him nailed to a cross for me. I think that's why he's given us all of this book, just so that we're absolutely sure that it's right. This is right. This is real. And right from the very beginning of this Bible, he speaks about the coming of his son. He speaks about the time he would come and the place he would come, how he would die, the fact he'd be raised again from the dead. And then he performs it all. And then he gives us his Holy Spirit just to take these words and to bring them and make them really real and fresh to our hearts. And then if we take that step of faith, it changes our lives. And he brings us into a living relationship with him. What a message it is. I've just scratched the surface of it tonight. Lovely to see you. If you don't have a Bible, take one away with you. Psalm 51 we read tonight. You can read it at home. There's another meeting tomorrow night, God willing, 8 o'clock. Great to see you. And then next week, Sunday through to Thursday. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just come into thy presence tonight. We thank thee for thy word. Well, we thank thee, our Father, for the wonderful message of this book. We thank thee, our Father, that there is indeed a God in heaven. Oh, what a despair and what a dismal existence it would be if we had no hope and we really believed that there was no God. There would be no point to it all. But we thank thee, our Father, that thou hast made us. We thank our Father of the mess that at times we get ourselves in. And we thank our Father of sin as thou dost see it. And we remember, our Father, that we've all sinned, fallen short of thy holy standard. We thank thee, our Father, that even in our mess, that thy love is greater than our sin. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou hast given thy Son, Jesus Christ. But we thank thee, our Father, not only for one who died for us, but we give thanks that he's risen again. And he's able to deal with us and our problems in our life. And he's able to create in us a clean heart, to give us a fresh start. We know, Father, there's a condition attached. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art clear, that thou dost command all men everywhere to repent, believe. We pray, Father, that tonight there might be those who don't go away from the hall just disturbed or just, our Father, frightened. But we pray, Father, that we might go away from this place with real hope and a real sense that God has spoken to us and really come into our lives and shone a light and searched us out and showed us, our Father, not only who we are and what we are, but who thou art and what thou art. Great God, a God who's loved us and has given Christ for us. Give us help, our Father, we pray. And bless thy word to each of our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good. We'll have a verse of a hymn during the moment. Maybe 81, just the one verse of hymn 81. Was it for me alone? The Saviour left his glorious throne, the dazzling splendours of the sky. Was it for me he came to die? It was for me. Yes, all for me. O love of God, so great, so free. O wondrous love, thou shout and sing. He died for me, my Lord and King. Just the first verse in the chorus. Keep me our seats. Number 81. Thanks for that.